chapter 5 of Micah, and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. These words were written approximately 600 or 700 years before the Savior's first advent. And here is a very precise prophecy that shoots the light, throws the beam right upon that little obscure town of Bethlehem that snuggles in the Judean hills about 6 miles south of the great capital city of Jerusalem. You know, the Old Testament is just filled with not only prophecies, but precise prophecies. And those who have a mathematical flair, a flair for figures and exactness, have tabulated, circled, the number of expressed Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And they come up with a figure of 666. Easy to remember. 666 exact prophecies that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Now, about one half of these prophecies were fulfilled at the first coming of our Lord. About one half of 666 prophecies were fulfilled with amazing accuracy at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the rest of them are sprinkled on in the future. Now, I've got a memo here. According to the law of compound probability, the experts have come up with this. If there's one prophecy concerning a person or event, one prophecy, it has one chance in two of an accidental fulfillment. If there are two details, there's a probability one out of four of fulfillment. If there are three details, there's one chance of accidental fulfillment. One chance in 32. If there are 10 details, there's one chance in 1,024. If there are 25 details, there's one chance of accidental fulfillment. 33 details, 25 details, 25 details, there's one chance in 33,564,432. If there are 109 details, there's one chance in 87, followed by more ciphers than you can write on an ordinary sheet of paper. Now, the fact of the matter is that there were 25 exact prophecies fulfilled in the life of our Lord within the embrace of 24 hours. I'm thinking about the cross. Check it out in the four Gospels. Within 24 hours, that was from the morning before the crucifixion, right through until the time that he expired on the cross, there were no fewer than 25 explicit, exact prophecies in the Old Testament that found their exact fulfillment. So that the Bible, the Old Testament, risks its reputation. It hazards its reputation upon pinpointing, not speaking in vague generalities, but pinpointing precise details concerning the coming Messiah. I say, my friends, that adds up. I think, according to ordinary laws of logic, that adds up to the compelling conclusion that those who produced the Old Testament knew what they were talking about. And it would be utterly impossible for an ordinary individual, I say an ordinary human, to so arrange things, ahead of time, that all the pieces would fall into place with exact precision and identify him as the fulfillment of it. Take, for example, the prophecy in the Old Testament concerning his pre-existence. By that, of course, I mean the fact that he existed before he became a man in Bethlehem. Did the Old Testament say anything about that? Oh, of course it did in this text that I read. It says that out of Bethlehem, that little obscure town in the tribe of Judah, out of Bethlehem, should he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. In other words, this puts the crown on his head, and this puts the scepter in his hand, and this makes him heir to the throne of David. This one who's born in Bethlehem is to be the sovereign over Israel. Very good. That looks on to his future. But then this very same text sweeps from the future away back to the past. And it goes back to Bethlehem. Oh, sure, but it goes far beyond Bethlehem. Because it says in this verse in Micah 5 and 2, his goings forth, his goings forth, his activities have been from of old, from everlasting. And the Hebrew word says eternity. His going forth have been from eternity. In other words, the Jesus who snuggled on the Virgin Mother's breast in Bethlehem and Nazareth, this one did not begin there. This one had a prior existence. And I go back to the Old Testament, and I stand in the awe as I see a divine person coming down and visiting with Abraham. He's called the angel of the Lord. As I read Genesis chapter 18, I stand back and say, this is no mere creature. This is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the covenant. This is the messenger of God. As he declares to Abraham some astonishing miracle and breathtaking information, I see that same one appearing to Moses in the burning bush and commissioning him to go down to Egypt and liberate the people. I see that same one visiting a farmer one day as he tracked wheat for the wine press. His name was Gideon, and he told Gideon some astonishing news concerning the future. He is the one, friends, who visited David. He is the one who came forth in veiled form, not fully revealed, oh no, but in veiled form, he came forth, friends, clothed with authority from the living God. Who is this one? He's identified in this text. His going forth, his activities, his movings have been from of old, from eternity. His preexistence is here. Not only his preexistence is here, but friends, his birth is predicted exactly in the Old Testament. You know the well-known Christmas birth, of course you do, in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us a child is born. That is human nature. Unto us a son is given. Oh, I see. I see both his humanity and his deity. tucked away in those two little phrases. The child is born. He's human, but he's a son that's given by the Lord God Almighty, a son that has had existence from all eternity. Not only that, but the well-known text of Isaiah 7:14 confirms it. You remember how it reads, when the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now don't come up to me after the service and say, but sir, don't you know that word virgin might also is capable of the translation a young woman, and it does not necessarily argue or determine the fact that she was an unmarried virgin and this was a miracle. Don't tell me that, because if you do, I'll have to come back at you and say, well, granted that you're quite right, supposing you're absolutely right in your contention, will you kindly tell me the name of this ordinary baby that was born of ordinary parents, according to your argument? You'll have to come up with the answer. His name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel? What meaneth this strange Hebrew word? It simply means God with us. God with us. A remarkable name to give to an ordinary baby. An astonishing name with which to clothe an ordinary human child. Coming to the New Testament, friends, the Holy Spirit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, lifts that verse right out of Isaiah 7:14, and he identifies the virgin with Mary. And if there's any question about the validity of the translation virgin in Isaiah 7:14, I say if there's any question about it there, certainly there's no question about it whatsoever in Matthew 1, where it's quoted. There is no possibility of any evasion in Matthew 1:21, wherever it is, where it says, behold, a virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not, friends, merely the enthusiastic product of Matthew and Luke, as the liberal theologian would tell me. Not just the enthusiastic, unbridled imagination of these two admiring followers, Matthew and Luke. And they let their enthusiasm run away with themselves, and they tried to clothe this babe with a strange supernatural beginning. Friends, this is not factual. The fact is that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that is not just the product of the fertile theology of two men. This is the product, friends, of the whole warp and woof of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. Listen to Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Who is this? He's the Son of God. And he came among us by way of a true humanity, untainted by sin. Unstained by sin. A holy, unfallen humanity. But humanity, nevertheless. Humanity has got the living God originally made away back there. Holy, holy, holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Old Testament, I repeat, risked its reputation on forecasting the virgin birth. Not only that, but the Old Testament predicted exactly the type of ministry that this Messiah would have. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Let me read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the captives, the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And someone says, but wait a minute, sir. That Isaiah was speaking of himself. This was Isaiah's ministry. Yes? In a limited sense, you're right. This was true of Isaiah. It should be true of every Christian. Should be. But do you remember that momentous day when a young man stepped up and rose in the Nazareth synagogue and gave his first public speech. He was 30 years of age. And as he stood up to read the story is in Luke chapter 4, he asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now the scrolls, of course, were rolled up like this piece of printed paper. Rolled up like that. They gave him the roll, the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolled it to this very chapter, 61st of Isaiah, and he read it. And then he said very calmly, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am he. I am the one, the focal point of this prophecy. I'm the object of this prediction. Here I am. He came, friends, then, according to Isaiah, to minister good news to the captive, salvation for the lost. He came, friends, to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal the woes and the multiplied evils that fasten themselves upon the human frame. He came as a mighty deliverer. He came to bless men and to lift the yoke of the bondage of sin from their shoulders and give them a new relationship with the living God, a relationship that had been broken for centuries, and to bring men back to him. This was his ministry. And wherever he went, moved among all the brokenness of man, he bound up the widow's heart, he dried the flowing tears. He blessed men and he saved men and he turned sobbing into singing and sorrow into joy. This was the Messiah's ministry. The Old Testament says, "Watch out for a man that does that. You'll know who he is. He's the Messiah." But not only that, according to the Old Testament, and these are all Old Testament passages I'm dealing with, every one of them, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah was to authenticate his verbal ministry by physical miracles. Oh, well, but someone might say, yes, but the prophets did that. This is no proof that he's the prophet or the Messiah. No, that's true. But there were to be unusual miracles performed by the Messiah. The Messiah was to come into the midst of a welter of broken bodies and deranged minds. And he was to be distinguished by a procession of miracles. Where did the Old Testament say that? Isaiah 35. Now I turn from, let me see, Micah 2, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Here's another one in Isaiah 35. Will you listen? Don't turn to it. Listen. Listen. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Oh, I see. He's going to come then with sternness. Yes, he is. He's going to come with denunciation. Yes, that's right. He's also going to come with salvation. I see. A double ministry. Not a big religious soft day, not a easy, gooey, sentimental religious leader. He's going to come with righteousness, filled with divine authority. He's going to come with vengeance. He's also going to come and save you. All right, but Isaiah, how shall we know him when he comes? Listen. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Sounds like Handel's immortal oratorio, doesn't it? Sounds like Handel's Messiah. Oh, no. Handel's Messiah sounds like this. That's better. That's where he got it from. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The tongue of the dumb shall suddenly speak and sing. The lame man shall leap like a deer." Was this true? Was this fulfilled? Oh, it was, my friend. The four Gospels are filled filled with testimonials of men and women who, with twisted, broken bodies, somehow or another came in contact with Jesus Christ, and in coming contact with Jesus Christ, they came in contact with the living God who made their body. The eyes of the blind were opened. No Old Testament prophet opened blind eyes. The Lord Jesus brought sight into blind eyes, and he made the dumb to sing. And friends, he set men to music wherever he went. He was the Messiah of Israel. The Old Testament said that he would do all this. But not only that, the Old Testament predicts also, hold your breath, that this glorious virgin-born, miracle-working, gracious Savior, he would also die. He would what? He would die. And die at the violence of his creatures. Unthinkable. His creatures, Isaiah, are not going to treat him like this. If he produces according to what you say, Isaiah, if he comes up with the good, why, the nation will crown him king, man. They'll bow at his feet. They'll say, oh, this is the man we've been looking for. They won't kill him. You've really let yourself go on this. You've lost your sense of balance. No, Isaiah said you'll die. Where do you say that? Oh, friends, where shall I read in the Old Testament? Where shall I read the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, the 102nd Psalm, the 88th Psalm? Shall I read Isaiah 53? Shall I read Zechariah chapter 14? Oh, let me think. Where shall we quote? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We shrugged him off. We didn't care. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, for by his righteous knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And Zechariah said something even more explicit than this, a prophecy that was quoted by our Lord the night of his betrayal. Awake, O sword. I'm reading Zechariah 13 and 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. This was written 400 or 500 years before the cross, where God said to his slumbering sword, awake! Sheathe your sharp blade within the breast of one who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep should be scattered abroad. And as that little party wended its way into the shadows of Gethsemane that night, and when Peter said, Lord, I'm going to stick with you. You can count upon me. I wouldn't count too much upon these other boys, but you can count upon me, though all men deny you, yet I won't. He came back with this reply, oh, ye shall be stumbled because of me this night, for it is written. It is written, and he quotes Zechariah 13 verbatim. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. This Messiah was to die, and he was to die a death of violence under the judgment of men and under the judgment of God. But the Old Testament prophecies went further. They not only portrayed with precision the death of the Messiah, but also the fact that he was going to emerge from the tomb and rise again the third day. Did they say that? Well, right in this same passage, Isaiah 53. Listen. Therefore, says God, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. You think God is going to divide the spoil and portion of great, hand out a portion of the grape to a corpse? Oh, no. That one who died must live again to inherit, to reap the spoils of his conquest on that cross. And God says, I'll appoint him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to live again. And if that needs any further corroboration, I would turn to the 16th Psalm. That great psalm that predicts not only his death, but his burial and his resurrection. Let me quote it. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In other words, the 16th Psalm said explicitly that the Messiah was to go into death, but the long fingers of corruption should never touch his immaculate body, that his body would be different. No embalming would be necessary. He was absolutely incorruptible. But then he'd come back on the third day again and rise from the dead, and God would seat him in his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. The Old Testament predicts the resurrection of the Messiah, the enthronement of the Messiah. How many times Psalm comes to mind? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's another prediction. Jehovah saying to my Lord, says David, sit thou on my right hand. You think God said that to an angel? My friends, no angel can sit on the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the devil tried to do, and that's what got the devil into trouble. Only one who is equal with God can sit on God's throne, and that was his glorious, risen, resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Isaiah predicts the second coming of Christ. And that brings us to the second movement of our choir this morning. His coming glory. For in Isaiah 59, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, the Old Testament, I repeat, has its reputation upon pinpointing the pre-existence, the virgin birth, the ministry, the miracles, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the enthronement, and the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven. But now that's only half the story. In the New Testament, when our Lord came to earth, he himself became the prophet. And he himself predicted with an uncanny, breathtaking accuracy his own tomorrows. Listen. And going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. I say, my friends, that this is the utterance either of one who was God, or else it's the ravings of a deranged mind. It's the utterances of a lunatic. Take your choice. Listen. Our Lord supplies a whole cluster of information in those words. He tells where he's going to die. Not Capernaum, not Nazareth, not Bethlehem, not Jericho. He's going to die in Jerusalem. He arranged that ahead. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem. That's the where. Whom? The Son of Man. That was himself. The what? Oh, look, in red, I notice I've underlined the verb in my Bible. Betrayed. Mm-hmm. Condemned. Mm-hmm. Delivered. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles, right? Mock. Yes. Scourge. Yes. Crucify. Yes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 exact expressive action words, verbs, that bring, friends, grim but vivid realities to our hearts. He said, the chief priests and scribes are going to condemn me. I said, well, Lord, aren't they going to kill you? No, they're not going to kill me. Well, somebody's going to kill you. Didn't you say someone's going to kill you? Yeah, but not the Jews. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. Oh, I see. The Jews are going to condemn you, but the Gentiles are going to do the dirty work. Yes, that's right. The Lord, you see, my friend, expressly distinguished and laid out the details and said, there they are. The Gentiles are going to mock. The Gentiles are going to scourge him. The Gentiles are going to crucify him. And then he says calmly, in the third day,
I rise again. If that isn't my friend's precision, prophetic precision, I don't know what is. And then, not only did he supply the answers to the where, Jerusalem, and the whom, the Son of Man, and the what, but also the why. And this is what interests me. 28th verse of Matthew 24, he says, the Son of Man is come, not to be ministered under, but to minister, and to, you finish it, to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he's going to die not only as a martyr, he's going to die as a substitute. He's going to die in order to provide a price. A just and righteous sentence he's going to fulfill and provide by his death. And he's going to give his life a ransom for many. If that doesn't teach death a substitution, I really don't know what is. And then, friends, after laying down his program and saying, that's why I'm here, that's what I'm going to do for you. I was born, but I was born to die and die on behalf of lost, sinful men and women, the guilty sons of Adam. I'm going to die for them in order to save them from the just deserts and sentence which their sins demand. And then I go back to Isaiah and I read this tremendous word. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Listen, the travail of his soul that takes me back to the cross. Satisfied, that takes me on to the future. The travail of his soul is yesterday. The satisfaction is in that coming day. And it says, he whose soul underwent travail, not only his body. Never settle, my friends, for atonement being made by the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his physical sufferings. Those were involved. But it was something a lot deeper than his physical suffering. It was the travail of his soul. You see, my friends, sin is a matter not only of the body. Sin is a matter of the soul and the disposition and the inward self. It's that that's corrupt. And it's because the heart is depraved. It's because the heart is a jungle of wild beasts. Jesus Christ said so. Out of the heart of men was the evil thought. Adultery, fornication, theft, pride, blasphemy, lasciviousness, all these evil things come from within. Men are lost not only because of what they've done, but because of what they are, essentially. The heart, I repeat, the heart is a den of rattlesnakes. Because these things haven't broken out in your life, thank God for that, but they're there potentially. Now then, the travail of his soul. Because sin is a matter of the soul, the Lord Jesus' soul went through travail. When he was forsaken by God on that cross, that you might never be forsaken. But the day says, the text says, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. You know, little people, little men, are satisfied with little things. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. The baby will be satisfied with a rattle. You were when you were a baby. A rattle fills you with joy. Pretty colors. Nice noise. It wasn't too long before you outgrew that satisfaction. And you wanted something a little better. Something to satisfy your growth and development. You wanted a drum, or a tin horn, or something to toot and make noise. And then as you grew up, as a boy, you wanted something a little more substantial than that. You wouldn't settle for that. You wanted an electric train. So did your dad for that. You wanted that. And then as you developed from boyhood, you came on a few years, you wanted a bicycle. And the bicycle became rather drab, and you wanted a motorcycle. And from the motorcycle, you wanted a sports car. And now you want, well, you take it from there. See what I'm talking about? Little people are satisfied with little things.
men of maturity, women of maturity, are they demand greater things to match their stature, their development. College degree. Better job. Better home. Better car. Bigger salary. Bigger, better. Up, up, up. Until you find, my friends, that somehow or another you're not satisfied with anything, sir. You make the discovery that things, when you possess them, they seem to crumble to ashes in your hands somehow, and you reach out for more and more and more. Listen. What will it take to bring eternal satisfaction to the great, long Son of God? What will it take? He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. And the word satisfied conveys the thought of a sponge that feels and saturated and will take no more moisture. Satisfied. What will it take, I repeat, and ask you to fill the soul of the Son of God everlastingly with complete contentment so that you look back to that anguished hour at the cross and say it was worth it? You know what it'll be? My friends, listen. I beheld, and lo, a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a multitude that no man could number, surrounding the throne of God and of the Lamb, out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every possible condition and culture and background. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to reign, and they'll cast their crowns at his feet. The church which he loved and for which he gave himself upon the bitterest cross of Calvary, he'll present it to himself a glorious church, and the nuptials of heaven will come, and the bells will ring. And friends, the Lamb will have the glory in that day, and you'll see of the travail of his soul, and he'll be content. Are you going to be there? Are you sure you will be there? Friends, I humbly say this morning to you, I know I shall be there. You say, well, you're a preacher. That has nothing whatever to do with it, friends. I'll be there not because I'm trying to preach you, I'll be there because of his merit. All the value of that travail has been credited to my account by the God who loved me. Gave his son to die for me. Why? Because I've just come and declared bankruptcy to him, and I've accepted the mighty worker who suffered for me on the cross. It's Christ or hell, friends. It's Christ or eternal darkness. It's Christ or eternal loss. How is it with your soul this morning? Upon what are you depending for salvation? A week ago, that bridge, 2,200-foot span between Ohio and West Virginia. You know what happened to it? Suddenly, it collapsed. It fell 80 feet down into the chilling waters of the Ohio River, and 75 or 80 trucks and cars piled down into that awful jungle of steel and twisted girders. And they're still fishing for bodies. What was wrong with those people? Nothing was wrong with the people. What was wrong with their faith? Nothing. Wasn't their faith that was defective? It was the bridge that was defective. They had every faith and confidence in that bridge. That's why, friends, they ventured out upon it bumper to bumper. They believed in the bridge with all their heart and soul. Their faith was strong, but the bridge was rotten and no good. There are many today, alas, this Christmas Sunday, who are trusting all kinds of religious bridges. The bridge of religion, the bridge of respectability, the bridge of culture and all the rest of it. All kinds of bridges. My friends, let me warn you this morning. They're going to collapse in that coming day. And you and your misplaced faith will be swept away in the river of judgment. Christ is the only bridge.
trustworthy. He's the only one who can bridge the gap. He's done it by his cross. Will you trust him as your Savior this morning? And then join and say, oh, come, let us adore him. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Christmas. Shall we pray? In these closing moments, our God and Father, with our heads bowed and our hearts bowed, we give thee thanks for Christ, our only Lord and Savior. We thank thee that he has glorified thee. He has satisfied thee, and in that coming day he will be satisfied. Help each one of us to say, I too am satisfied with him. Bless this morning meditation, we pray thee. In his dear name, amen.